That's all right. Sometimes you get subtle clues about things that you're supposed to pay attention to. So I deserved that, though, too. Even if it wasn't intentional, I deserved it. So Mark chapter 6. We're not done that early. All right, Mark chapter 6. I'm routinely blessed and encouraged in the singing portion of our service, because I don't select the songs. That's Stefan and Phil's responsibilities, and I was really encouraged this morning singing Savior Like a Shepherd Lead Us. And as we think about our text this morning, I want to begin just to get us into the frame of mind with that request. Because if you remember, when Jesus gets off the boat and he sees the massive crowd, he sees them and describes them as sheep without a shepherd. And he then proceeds to feed them abundantly to satisfy their hunger. And that's where we left off last week. And this morning's text really, I think, again, it is, and I wouldn't have put it in the words of that hymn until this morning's service, but it really is Christ like a shepherd leading his disciples through three different, really, phases of this text we'll look at today, and he does so caringly for them. Well, this story, the story of Jesus walking on the water, is a very familiar story. Many of Jesus' miracles are that way, and that is a kindness of God. That for many of us, most of us, the stories are somewhat familiar. And I would even dare say that the idea of someone walking on water, even to the unchurched person in Western culture, they connect that to Jesus, largely. To the idea or story of Jesus. So it's one of those uniquely apparent stories that points to Christ. And those of us who have been in the church, grown up in the church, love the Word and love the Savior, we're familiar with this story. Now, one of the dangers, as I so often, I think, try to encourage repeatedly say, is one of the dangers of familiarity is that sometimes these stories can almost become like reruns in your mind. Now, kids, believe, there was a time when you couldn't just click a story and start from the beginning, you pause it, come back 3 days later and finish it. You had to watch it. It was 7 o'clock on Friday night. I think it was Perfect Strangers. Loved that show. Anyway, that was not in my notes. But anyway, your show was on at whatever time of night per week, and you went on there to watch it. And then there was this great time of you'd have new shows, and then you'd turn it on expecting a new show 1 week, and it was, oh, they're rerunning the first episode of the season again. Okay, we'll watch it again. It was reruns. In the summertime or whatever else, they go into syndication, they show a block of 2 hours of the same half-hour show, all reruns. Now, reruns can have this effect. Either you can become, I've seen this one, click it off. Or I've seen this one and I'll just kind of do stuff and not pay attention. You can respond to reruns in that kind of pulling back and disconnecting way. Or, as maybe is somewhat more apparent in our modern culture, people can just get so engrossed with one small body of work, a movie, a TV series, a movie franchise, that their whole life is devoted to every unique and insignificant, not to them, detail of the story. Did you see this patch on this superhero's costume? That means this, and that was an Easter egg, they call them, for these things. And isn't it amazing? Reruns, or you know, depending on how we handle them, we can either pull back and become a little bit lazy, a little bit disconnected, or it can breed this increased devotion. And so I'd encourage us, as we look at these stories, to not kind of let the rerun wash over us, but to pay attention and to look with increased devotion as far as to see the story again, to maybe notice a detail that we missed in the past. Well, another bit of introduction to this text this morning is I want to say a word about skeptics when it comes to the miraculous. Now, the stories of Christ, his contemporaries who witnessed his miracles couldn't dispute or couldn't cast any shade upon the wonderful works of God. The best they could do was say, he does what he does by the power of the devil. That was the best that his opponents had. They couldn't say it wasn't happening. They could just say, he's getting power from the enemy to do that. But since then, time and distance and pride has had a lot of people respond to these stories, these accounts, with skepticism. Some say the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 or the 4,000 is really a story about sharing. Because what happened was, it wasn't that, you silly people, it wasn't that Jesus miraculously made a ton of food for everybody. No, no, no. He asked everyone to sit down and share what they had. Because he shared a meal with this boy who was with him, and they all shared. And the story is about sharing. No, it's not. The story is about Jesus miraculously creating food to feed people stuffed with baskets left over. That is not a thing of, let's share what we brought. Or some say, well, the story of Jesus walking on the water, well, he was really walking by the shore, and the disciples were so tired that they saw him walking on the shore, and they thought, he must be walking on the water. No. I think these fishermen who were six hours out in the sea, miles out, way off course, were under no misunderstanding of exactly what they were seeing. Well, they didn't know what they were seeing, but they knew where they were seeing it, on the sea. Again, we serve a God who is not under the bounds of natural law. And by his very sovereignty over those things of nature, the creation of food out of, well, multiplying it out of we don't know how it worked, he just did it. The multiplication of food and the way they did it was an amazing miracle. Defies all laws of natural order. Jesus walking on stormy seas. Okay, we can all walk on ice, depending on how thick it is, but not one of us can walk upon waves, not walk upon the liquid water, apart from the divine intervention of God. And these are stories that and details that don't cause us to blush or shouldn't cause us to look for naturalistic explanations, but to take them as they are, the actions of God in time to show to his people, look at Jesus and understand who he is. So this morning, I want to look at these several verses. And really, as I've said before, the stories in the Gospels are often they're related in several different Gospels. Last week, the feeding of the 5,000 was one of the two stories, miracle stories, that's in all four Gospels. Today, the story of this walking on the water is only in three, Matthew, Mark, and John. Luke does not include this by his, by God's sovereign choice and by the intentional purpose why Luke wrote his work. That was in God's plan that Luke would not include this. So my point this morning is I want to look at this text and really try to understand what Mark is getting us to see here in the flow of his book and the things that he emphasizes. But also I want to try to fill in the details of the story and the impact of these events that had on the disciples that we get from adding Matthew and John into the whole bit of data about this story. So in a very simple way, I want to kind of give you my outline and we'll walk through how Mark, I think we can walk through this text here. First of all, Jesus sends his disciples away to save them. He sends them away to save them. Second, I'll repeat these when I come to them. Secondly, Jesus comes to them to save them. And thirdly, Jesus remains with them to show them that he is the Son of God. So he sends them away, he comes to them, and then he stays with them. All in his effort, all in his task to save them from their situation, the predicaments they're in, but also to preserve them and to show them who he is, which they are continually, repeatedly slow to fully grasp. First of all, number one on your outlines there is Jesus sends them away to save them. The text here, verse 45, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. Now, Jesus has never allowed himself to have his intentions, his ministry dictated or changed by the intention of the masses. Now, he intended to go to where he was now, to go to have a time of solitude, and it was God's plan the whole time that the people would be there. There'd be this time of ministry and feeding. The people have never dictated, the assembled masses have never changed the intentions of Christ, never changed his ministry focus. As a matter of fact, he's made much of the fact of leaving the crowds behind to continue doing what his purpose is, which, according to Mark 1:38, which is to preach the gospel in other places. He leaves crowds and throngs who desire to see more miracles, experience more things, so as to continue the ministry of preaching of the word of God, preaching of the kingdom, preaching that the king is in their midst. This time is no different. Now, following the feeding of the multitudes, Jesus dismissed the crowd while compelling his disciples to go to the other side of the lake. Now, a couple things about this. The destination they're going to, or they're heading to, is in Mark 6 here, it says Capernaum. In John chapter 6, they're going to go to Bethsaida, it's Capernaum here, and I believe Bethsaida is also listed maybe in, Capernaum is listed in John 6, excuse me. My notes I missed up there. But either way, they end up in Gennesaret. So, I mean, the issue of the storm, they're going to go to some place, they end up in Gennesaret. So the storm-tossed intentions of the disciples, they end up going to and arriving at Gennesaret, which is near those two places, essentially. Now, Jesus sends the crowd away. So this is following this massive feeding. He sends them away. And basically, he says, you know, class dismissed. We're done for the night. We'll see you later next time. He just kind of allows them to go free. It's just a language of the gathering is done, you can go and go about your business. But what's different is, though, it says that Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him. What's interesting here is this word is used 9 times in the New Testament. The word is anagago, and it's the word is only translated made, just the four-letter word, 2 times, and it's both in the context of this story, that Jesus made his disciples go ahead of him. It's often translated 5 times as compel and 2 times as force. It is a strong encouragement to go. It is to make of necessity, to compel by external either violence or by persuasion. It is a strong urging for them to go. So Jesus isn't like forcing them to go against their will, as like grabbing them by the ear and dragging them down to the boat. But the picture, I think, is he's telling them, go, and as if he is putting an arm around their shoulder and starting them walking towards the boat, the place he wants them to go. He's told them to go, but they may be reticent to go. He is forcing them to go. He's compelling them to go. You may wonder, why is that an important emphasis? Well, remember, in John chapter 6, after Jesus does this feeding of the 5,000, the people, according to John chapter 6, verse 15, wanted to make Jesus king by force. And so there is this, again, the disciples are men of their times, and one of the things they routinely didn't understand fully or put the pieces together correctly was that the kingdom, the political kingdom of Israel, was not to be restored at this time. Remember, James and John had their mom go and ask Jesus, can Johnny sit on your right and James on your left in your kingdom? Right before the ascension, the disciples even asked, is it now you're restoring the kingdom of Israel? They didn't fully understand until after Pentecost really what was going on. So with this time of really, I would say, intense national, by that I mean like as a nationalism fervor of, we don't like the Romans, we don't like Herod, we don't like those things, we have now this one who can give us food like Moses in the wilderness. Remember what happened after that? They kicked everybody out of Canaan. There's this desire to make Jesus king by force, which, again, as people of their times, the disciples would have been at least somewhat susceptible to. Knowing this, Jesus makes them get into the boat. Go into the boat, go across to the other place. I'll meet you there. Go ahead of me. He is kindly and compassionately sending them ahead of him, sending them away to preserve them from this being tripped up by the crowd, by the passions of the people. Because again, the people wanted to make Jesus king. So the Lord Jesus, in his kindness, in his mercy, in his continuing to shepherd them, he makes them not lie down by streams of water, but get into a boat across the water to go where they needed to go. So he does this as he lets the assembled crowds, the masses, disperse. And apparently, again, in God's omniscient kindness and understanding, the disciples, what they needed was not to sit there and talk about what had just happened, but they needed a night of hard rowing, of exertion. That's what they needed at that time, and Jesus needed some time alone to pray. So knowing all these things, Jesus sends them ahead. He forces them. He compels them to go into the boat, across on the sea. He lets the crowd disperse, and then Jesus takes some time for himself to go up on the mountain and pray. Verse 46. Jesus routinely made this time of prayer a part of his ministry. When he escaped from the crowds after that first post-Sabbath healing fiasco, not fiasco, it sounds bad, but event at Simon Peter's house, he slips away to pray. Here, after all of this, he then slips away to pray. This is a routine, a habit in Jesus' life. We see this most clearly when he goes on Gethsemane to go and pray. And he asks Peter and James and John to come with him, but then he goes apart from them. And we see this time of fervent prayer. We don't see that time, that intercession, and know what he said in these times. But I think the pattern will be similar. Well, I wouldn't say he would likely have sweat drips of blood when he went away to pray every time. I think he was devoted, intentional about praying about that God would be glorified in his ministry, that his disciples would remain faithful. He prays for them. He prays for us now. That they would hear and understand and put together and understand all that he's revealing to them. Jesus interceded, I believe, for his disciples in a similar way that he intercedes for all of us even today. What an amazing thing. The intercession that Jesus does for the disciples when he's with them is the intercession he has for all believers. He lives to make intercession for us. And this is what he did on the mountain. Now, this is instructive. It shows us another glimpse of just how Jesus organized his schedule. But it's also something we ought to consider when it comes to mimicking his activities. Again, just think about this. He has, at this point in his ministry, still the most perfect, uninterrupted interaction, relationship, understanding of God that any man has ever had. Moses spoke to God face to face, but Jesus even superseded that. He came from and was. And he has this still continuing routine of fervent prayer with God. I'll come back to that at the end as far as application, but I think it's something to remember and just to notice that Jesus routinely prays in isolation for a dedicated period of time when he had no problems when it came to communicating with God or understanding what God wanted him to do in that time and that place. So secondly here, after Jesus sent them away to save them, Jesus comes to them to save them. There's this astonished interaction and this miraculous activity that happens on the sea that is God's gracious kindness towards his disciples, both in saving them from the storm that is raging, but also in showing them again a repeated glimpse of just who it was that they were following. Now, there are four different unique miracles that take place at the end of this all-night journey the disciples had on the sea. There are four different ones. Mark records two, John records one, and one unique one, and Matthew records one unique one. But during the storm, Jesus walks several miles on the stormy waters to the place where the disciples are toiling in the boat. Now, just picture this. They get in the boat, and they're going to go across this not too far of a distance, but a strong wind comes up, and they are like 5 miles out to sea. They are way off course, straining at the oars. They've been working at this all night. From when they're sent off to the what we'll find out is the fourth watch of the night, which is between 3 and 6 a.m. Now, if I start rowing, you know, before dark, and I'm rowing until between 3 and 6 a.m., that is a long night of toil. The Jews used to divide up the night watches into three different sections. The Romans did it into four, so that's why we understand it's between 3 and 6 a.m. Now, Jesus, it says here, verse 48, it says, seeing them straining at the oars. Back up a second, verse 47. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and Jesus was alone on the land. So in other words, they're not skirting kind of the coast. They're not kind of being close to the side. They're out in the middle, and Jesus is on the land by himself. And he says, seeing them straining at the oars. Now, I'm not even looking into how that's possible when they're miles out and how that, you know, works, because it's only, I think, the product of the omniscient God who can see that. At about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Notice just how casual that statement is. How many questions would you like to ask? How did that work? What did it look like? Were there splashes? When he stepped down, was it like splashing in a puddle? Was it like stepping onto something hard? Was it wavy, and then when he stepped, it was calm? I mean, what was it? Was it like a pocket of calm? What? Jesus came to them walking on the sea. This amazing, inexplicable, really, in some ways, unnecessary miracle. I've often said, he could have shown his deity by flying around Judea for 3 years. He could have done that. But the way he chose to, with regularity, show forth his power was by healing, was by ministering. Here is one of those, he's not flying, but he's walking on water. That's about as out there as flying through the air. But Jesus comes walking on the sea. It says he intends to pass by them. Now, there's some discussion in some circles. Is it best to understand pass by as in go past, or to come alongside? I'll say this. I'm uncertain about how that verb is best to be rendered. Obviously, the New American Standard says pass by. The end of verse 48 there. The general rules, I think, as Mark uses it, that is the intention of this passing by and not coming alongside. There are a couple times, twice actually in Luke, where the same word is used to describe someone who comes up next to you, whether it's to serve at a table or to eat sitting at a table with someone. That's two out of, I forget how many instances this verb is used. So it could be, but either way, when he's coming there, think about this, if they're out off course and he's walking towards them, passing by them, I think it's possible he was coming to have them see him and to come up to be alongside them. But either way, he's intending to go by them. But notice, again, they're straining at the oars, it says here. The straining refers to this a vexing physical toil. And to put that in context, one time the same word is used of labor pains. Think vexing physical toil. That's this word here. They're straining at the oars. And it says, when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and they cried out. Now, ghost, the word phantasma, is used only twice and both times in this story in Matthew and Mark. An apparition. They didn't know what it was. You know, seamen talk about, you know, crazy things they see at sea and how this is a harbinger of, you know, you're gonna drown. I mean, you know, the one-legged sailor, back when I was on the ship, this happened and we lost half the crew. That kind of a story. These men, fishermen their whole lives, exhausted throughout the night, see what makes no sense. Someone, something that looks like Jesus walking on the water, and they are terrified. It says they cry out. The word there is if you think about a strong man. Think about the strongest physical, like with moral fortitude man you know. Think about the sound that he might make when he's terrified about to die. That it's imminent. That's the kind of sound that they're just terrified. They cry out. It's a cry that's sometimes attributed to war cries. This unleashing, emphatic cry. It's a cry that demons often have in terror when they see Christ. Think about that kind of response. They see this inexplicable thing. They think it's got to be a phantasm, some kind of phantom. I don't know what it is, but I am terrified. The language, this, their insides are juggling, gurgling, and just they're all aflutter. They're stirred up. This first miracle of Jesus walking on the sea, the first calming that happens is not of the sea, but it's of the disciples themselves. When Jesus sees them, they were terrified, and he immediately spoke. Again, immediately. Mark uses that word often. But seeing this, he responds immediately, says this, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." This statement, to be strong, to be courageous, it's what the people who had just told blind Bartimaeus, they just tell him to be quiet. They finally said, "Oh, take courage. You know, speak up. Jesus is calling for you. Gather yourself. Be enheartened." He says, "Take courage, it is I." And turn over to Isaiah chapter 43 for a brief moment. We'll come back to Mark, obviously. Turn over to Isaiah 43. Now, again, the disciples, they're on this raging, stormy sea. They've been straining at the oars all night. I realized this week is that I wake up in what's called the fourth watch of the night. That's not a good time for me to wake up, I guess. I should probably sleep a little longer. You know, note to self. Fourth watch of the night is not a time when you want to be toiling on a boat. Maybe you want to be sleeping. But in any event, they're toiling. And Jesus says, "Take courage, it is I." Look at chapter 43 of Isaiah. Because Jesus says this next. He says, "Do not be afraid." Look at what Isaiah 43 says. "But now, thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched. Nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given you Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place, since you are precious in my sight." Remember what they said to the disciples, what the disciples said to Jesus the first time in the boat? "Don't you even care?" Isaiah 43, "You're precious in my sight, since you are honored, and I love you. I'll give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. This language of Isaiah 43 of I am with you, I've ransomed you, you're mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. Jesus says he comes to the boat. Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. It's as if he's answering again the question that they asked the first time, don't you even care? Well, he cares. He's there. They're not to fear. This first miracle on the sea is that Jesus is walking to them on the water. Scientifically, impossible. Naturally speaking, it's impossible. But when the Lord wants to walk on water, he walks on water. Because water will hold his feet. Now, only Matthew records the next miraculous event, when that's Peter responding to this. Peter in Matthew chapter 14. Again, they just screamed out in terror. They just were afraid they were going to die. Peter then says, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. Now, for whatever the reasons that he wanted this, that he said that or whatever, he said it. We'll maybe look into some of that more when we're going through Matthew in the future. But Jesus then says, come. In verse 29 of Matthew 14, and Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Peter walked on the water to Jesus. But the verse 30, but seeing the wind, he became frightened. I bet he did. And began to sink. I bet he did. This isn't the way that water normally responds when I get onto the water. And he cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said, you have little faith. Why do you doubt? The second miraculous event on the sea is that Peter walks out to Jesus. And Jesus, while standing in the water, grabs Peter's hand while he's sinking down and holds him so he doesn't go under the sea. Now that would have been another strange thing to see. That's two unique, miraculous events in this time surrounding the person of Jesus. Now, Matthew and Mark both describe this, but when Jesus gets to the boat, I think John's gospel says when they were willing to take him into the boat. It makes you wonder are we really ready for this again? But it says they're willing to receive him into the boat. But if you look at verse 51 in Mark chapter 6, then he got into the boat with them and the wind stopped. It doesn't say anything about the sea being calm, but I'm seeing this, I think, after their previous example, a few chapters earlier, as soon as they get in the boat, the winds are done and the waves stop. The storm is done. Without him saying a word. He gets in the boat and the sea is calm. The storm is done. This is, again, a third miraculous event in this story of the disciples at sea. So we have Jesus walking on the water, Peter temporarily standing and walking on the water. Now, entering the boat, when Jesus does, the waves stop. The final miraculous event. In John 6:21, it says this, so they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now, I think there was a little bit of a few minutes or whatever, but ultimately what happened was they were in the middle of the lake, and all of a sudden they were at the shore. You know, if you like science fiction, Star Trek, you know, they transport it from one point to the other without any moments between or crossing the space, or as some call it, quantum leap. They were just there. All of a sudden, they arrived at their destination right precisely when Jesus intended them to be there. This is four different miracles all of them are the in the course of Jesus saving them on the sea. He comes to them, he's with them, he stays with them on the sea and saves them from the raging storm. So we had first, Jesus sent them on ahead to save them from the crowd and save them from what they would be tempted to to do and believe and think with the crowd. Now on the sea, Jesus comes to them and saves them from being from perishing in the sea, which is a real possibility for all of the sailors. And thirdly, Jesus stays with them to show them who he is. Now, Mark's gospel has this a different kind of epitaph on this story, a summary statement. What was interesting as I was reading through these accounts this week is that Matthew has a very different, we'll look at it here in a second, a very different conclusion to the story. John doesn't say much until the very end of the next story when he has the discussion with the crowd about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And we see some results there. But let's look first at what Mark says here. He says this. He got into the boat and the wind stopped. It says, and they were utterly astonished. The Spirit emphasizes here the disciples' hearts were hardened and they did not learn what they should have from the miracle of the loaves. They were astonished. In verse 52, they had not gathered any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. Now, Jesus doesn't say, the text doesn't, if you have red letters, wouldn't have red letters, Jesus say your hearts are hard. But in Mark 8, after the miracle of the feeding of the 4,000, he does say this exact thing. He actually says, turn over there just quickly. He says, after this feeding, and they're talking about all their concerns. Verse 16 of Mark chapter 8. They, the disciples, began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? And how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? And then verse 21, if they go through this, he says, do you yet not understand? So they didn't, their hearts were hardened and not in this obstinate, repulsive, like unwilling to understand. I think the language there is more about this inability to put the pieces together because their eyes were dim. But they were astonished because they had not learned what they're supposed to learn. And really, the lesson is not expressly stated here, but the picture is, who gave the bread to Israel in the wilderness? Who then gave the bread to the people assembled sitting on the grass? That is the answer. That was what they're supposed to get, but they hadn't fully grasped it. And they were astonished. They had a reaction that was more amazement than awe-filled wonder. Now, they had awe-filled wonder for sure, but Mark is emphasizing the point that they're not getting it as they should. Because as the reader, we see, if Mark is writing his gospel that we might know that Jesus is the Son of God, well, this is pretty good proof. And the disciples just aren't getting it. And no one says it until the centurion in Mark chapter 15. And that's Mark's intention, is to show it with all the actions, to have it saying out of the mouth of the Lord God at Jesus' baptism or at the transfiguration, out of the mouth of the demons when they're terrified, and finally out of the Gentile centurion at the cross of Christ. Because Mark, I believe, was writing to a Gentile audience. He had his purpose here. And he's emphasizing that they still weren't getting it. And that's the truth. The disciples, as I mentioned earlier, even at the ascension, are you now going to restore the kingdom? They weren't putting the pieces together as they ought to have or could have. On the road to Emmaus, oh, you slow of heart to believe all the prophets had said. There is this, again, not to put down the disciples, but they're human, they're men like we are, and have the same inability to see sometimes what's right in front of us when it's right in front of us. And that's what Mark is emphasizing here. They had not gained any insight. Again, the language there, it means to put together. That's the actual language, to put together, perceive. So again, they're not putting the puzzle pieces together that are right there in front of them. Another way of looking at it is that which was hidden in parables to the masses, the disciples had the pieces to put together. Here, they just weren't putting them together. That's the idea there. And again, their hearts were hardened. The language is used of dim eyes in the Septuagint. It's to cause someone to have a difficulty in understanding. Again, their failure, quoting here, to understand was not due to a willful obstinacy, but to mental sluggishness. It's not because they were unwilling, but because they just didn't put the effort into it, apparently. So the disciples, in Mark's account here, they have all the evidence, and they have not yet come to a full, complete, culminating, they should have gotten it by now, but they haven't gotten there yet. And again, that was the abiding perspective of the crowd that Jesus meets the next day. John chapter 6, the middle and the end of the chapter, details their interaction, and they just want to have another miracle. They want more food. They were focused on only those things. But if you notice, turn over to Matthew chapter 14, there's another emphasis that Matthew has on this same story. Matthew chapter 14, starting in verse 32, speaking of Jesus and Peter, when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. Verse 33, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You certainly are God's son." Matthew here is emphasizing that they were getting a good part of it, but according to Mark, obviously they weren't putting it all together, which we know is true. But notice what happens here. They had an understanding that in some way that Jesus is God's son. He is, and he's got to be equal with God because they worship him. What category has to be breached for a faithful Jew to worship their teacher? There's no category for me. I'd never worship a teacher of the Bible. No, none. That was the perspective of the Jews up until the revelation of Jesus Christ. They were convinced, utterly without question, that Jesus was God's son, and they responded in worship to him on the boat. And we see in Matthew chapter 16, there's a confession, and right after the confession, what's Jesus say to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan." They still didn't get it. So they were making strides and increasing in their understanding and belief in God, in Christ, so much they could worship him on the boat, but that it was absolutely true to say they hadn't learned the lessons they were supposed to learn yet, and their hearts were still a bit hardened until these events. But the last ramifications of some of these, turn over to the end of John chapter 6. This is again the same story. The middle of John 6 is the interaction with the crowd about the bread from heaven, the bread that lasts eternal life. Starting in verse 66, as a result of this, the discussion, it culminates in Jesus saying that you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood to have eternal life. At the culmination of that, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So all that transpired had caused, had been the catalyst for many to walk away. So Jesus then looks to the 12, and I think we can, with the 12 here, we also have some of the other, some of the disciples that continued throughout this time. There's some more than just the 12, but he says to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Then Simon Peter answered here, "Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." It is absolutely true that they didn't put things together. Their hearts were still hardened, so they were in their laziness, inability to put the pieces together as they ought to have. And still, they were ones who, on the boat, and then on the sea of confession later, that Jesus is the Christ. Or assuming that the Christ, they don't say this in Matthew 16, but you are the Holy One of God. Again, their witnessing of Jesus on the water, I think, and their being separated from the crowd is what graciously contributed to their understanding Jesus in a better and clearer way. His gracious interaction with them on the sea after that night of toil, and he's walking, he's coming, it's stopped. Peter got up and walked as well, and they're at the shore. That was what they experienced differently than the crowds who also ate of the food, and their response was to worship the one who was the Son of God. And yet, it is absolutely true and consistent to say that they just didn't get the full picture yet. And they wouldn't get it until after the ascension. So what's the application here? One of the applications is, when it comes to reruns, don't let your heart be hardened. We've been here, done this. You know, we've seen the water stilled once before. We got the t-shirt on this one. Don't tune out and say, "I've seen that one already." Work to put the pieces together to notice the things that are laid out in front of you. I play Sudoku sometimes on my phone. I can't tell you the number of times that I'll open it up after I've not played it for a day or so, and I'm like, "Oh, there's one right there, done." I was staring at it for like 5 minutes, like the day before. Couldn't see the number where it goes, but you see it the next time you open it up. Work hard at putting the puzzle pieces together to see what's right there. Don't take naps during reruns. Enjoy, savor that second, third bite, that 1 day, 2 day leftovers of Thanksgiving. Savor those things. Savor the reruns. But also, when it comes to actual reruns on the actual TV, maybe turn it off. Don't have the earbuds in. Don't have the distractions. Don't try to multitask. Set your timer for 5 or 10 minutes. I guarantee you that'll be the longest 5 or 10 minutes potentially you have in a while, and just try to pray in a quiet place with no other distractions, and spend some time intentional, devoted to God and asking for his aid, asking for his will to be done. Devote your time to prayer. Strive to do that by turning off some of those other reruns that really do, you know, aren't worthy of our attention that much. Would you stand as I close in prayer this morning? Oh, Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be the beneficiaries of reading your word, and to be able to read the account from Mark and to see the richness and the intentionality with which your Spirit has inspired that account to bring about the purpose of Mark's gospel, to make Christ known in a unique way, in a clear way. And what a blessing it is to see that in its fullness as we read Mark's gospel. And how kind it is, Lord, that you've given us 4 accounts of the life of Christ from the perspectives of different men, with true facts, all of them, true details, all of them, emphasizing different aspects for your glory and for our edification. How wonderful it is to be able to sit at the full table of the word that you provided to us and eat and be satisfied, but still able to come back every other time and find more and more at which to say, "Amazing, amazing, God is amazing." Lord, may we not tune out the stories we know, as we focus upon you. And may we tune out the things we don't need to have cluttering our minds to have some quiet, devoted time dedicated to prayer and fellowship with you. May we do that in Christ's name. Amen.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and